And then reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Second Corinthians 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Ye also, helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you word. For we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end, as also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now, he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Amen. May God bless this reading of his holy word to each and all of us. Let us turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'd like to make our text this morning, verse 6, although we'll be looking at other verses. And it's really the first part of verse 6 that gives us our theme. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 6, and whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Could also be put, if we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. One of the most painful observations that I've made in pastoral ministry is that Christians seem to suffer more than non-Christians. But even more pointedly, the most conscientious and godly Christians seem to suffer more than, we might say, average or run-of-the-mill or not-so-exercised Christians. And this was something that troubled the New Testament church. In fact, there were those in the New Testament church that used the sufferings of Paul as a weapon against him. The Corinthian church was a classic example of this. They were really dominated by what might be called super apostles. They were actually false apostles, but they called themselves super apostles. And they were very strong and very domineering and very powerful and very popular. And then there was this little apostle, Paul, who just seemed to spend his life in the midst of suffering and trial and difficulty. And so these super apostles looked on this and used it as an argument against Paul's apostleship, and basically said, this disqualifies him from being a minister. If he was such a godly man, if he was truly sent of God, surely God would make him like us. There were Joel Osteens in the New Testament church, as well as in the 21st century church. But what Paul does here is he takes the very weapon that was being used against him, that was being used as an argument to disqualify him from the ministry, and he says quite the contrary. This is actually what qualifies me. This is what equips me. This is what makes me what I cannot be. We'd like to look this morning at this because, you know, we have to be honest. Our beloved pastor is sick. And we ask the question, why? And there may be some who think, well, surely, you know, a Christian, or especially a Christian pastor, you know, is going to be strong and always on the top of their game and always, you know, hyper-conquering. That's the kind of spirit that Paul is addressing here. And he has three answers to this. Why do Christians suffer? Why is our pastor suffering today? I'd like to bring you from God's word. The first reason is Christian suffering is increased by Christian faithfulness. Christian suffering is increased by Christian faithfulness. Paul uses the word suffering, different forms of it, 17 times in 10 verses in this chapter, in actually the first 12 verses. He's characterizing his whole life at the moment, really, as a life of suffering of one kind or another. The word he uses especially is a word that means pressure, pressed down, confined, something that hems him in and that makes him feel oppressed and crushed. There have been various theories as to exactly what was causing this. But again, it's like the Psalms, isn't it? Sometimes we just don't know what are the circumstances, and it's just as well, because the general allows us to apply it in many specific situations. And so it is here. You look, for example, at some of the ways Paul describes his suffering here. In verse 8, he says, "We were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." In verse 9, "We had the sentence of death in ourselves." One of the translators puts it like that last clause like this: "We said to ourselves, this is the end." Some people say this must have been a time of persecution, maybe one of the times Paul was being stoned, and it may have been. But it's interesting that most of the words used here are for inward sufferings, internal sufferings. And so it's really speaking of, more likely, the inward life rather than the outward life. And how does this great apostle describe his inward life here? He says in verse 8, pressed out of or above measure. This pressure is such that no barometer can measure it, no instrument can define it. He goes on, above strength. However strong I am, this is above and beyond me. Insomuch, he says in verse 8, that we despaired of life itself. And he speaks of what was kind of going on in his own soul. He's hearing in his own soul the sentence of death. It's over. This is finished. There's no way out of this. This is the end. What depths. What agonies this apostle passes through. Isn't it interesting here? Paul does not deny his feelings. That's what the Greeks would have done, the Corinthian church. The culture they were in was a culture that glorified stoicism, that said feeling is a sign of weakness, emotions are a sign of weakness, weakness is a sign of weakness, and therefore everyone has to be self-controlled and self-disciplined and hold oneself strong and stiff upper lip and all that kind of stuff. In fact, all their gods and heroes were never ill, never sick, never weak. And this is why when Paul preached to the Corinthians, as he tells us in his first letter, chapter 1, when he preached the message of a suffering and a crucified Christ, they said, "Foolishness! Madness!" So you would think, well, here's Paul coming into a culture that glorifies strength, that glorifies these untouchable heroes. If he's going to get a hearing, surely he's got to come similarly. So Paul, whatever you're feeling, don't let it all hang out. Don't admit to it. Cover it up. not Paul. We have total, frank honesty. He says, this is how I am. This is how I feel. This is my situation. And when he's explaining this, notice, he's not confessing it as a sin. He's not apologizing for it. He's saying it's just a fact. It's a fact of humanity. It's a fact of human frailty. It's a fact of human mortality. But these feelings that are common to humanity are made even worse in a conscientious Christian. Because faithfulness itself increases suffering. It increases, of course, suffering at the hands of the world. The world will not target the compromising Christian. The world will target the conscientious Christian. And of course it increases suffering at the hands of the devil. Again, the devil's really not going to spend his fiery darts on Christians who are no great threat to him. No, he's going to pick out and especially target those who are faithful, conscientious, a threat to him and his kingdom. And of course, conscientious Christians can often push themselves beyond their God-given physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual limits. You won't usually get a half-hearted Christian pushing themselves so far that they eventually collapse. You won't get a worldly Christian serving the church so thoroughly and zealously that eventually they just run out of gas. They're under no threat of that, but the conscientious Christian, the faithful Christian, sees all these obligations and all these responsibilities, all these things which should and could and ought to be done, and really sometimes doesn't ask, but can I do them? And so we can say that Christian suffering is increased by Christian faithfulness. That the most conscientious Christians are far more likely to end up in verse 8 and 9 than the carnal Corinthian Christians. And yet, as we've said, Paul doesn't hide this. He actually wears it as a badge. It's on his CV. He says, this is part of my equipping for the job. This is what qualifies me. And we'd like to look, secondly and thirdly, at why he says this. So first of all, Christian suffering is increased by Christian faithfulness. But secondly, Christian suffering increases Christian experience. Christian suffering increases Christian experience. I'd like to notice a number of areas where Christian experience is increased by a Christian suffering. First of all, it increases fellowship with Christ's sufferings. Verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Here he's saying, what I'm going through, far from separating me from God or proving to others that I am separated by God, no, he says the opposite's the case. It actually brings me into fellowship with God. In fact, fellowship into the sufferings of Christ. As the sufferings of Christ abound in us. Now, Paul's not saying that his sufferings are atoning sufferings like Christ's were, but he's saying that the sufferings he has are either sufferings as a result of being a follower of Christ, persecution, or that over-conscientiousness. Or else he's saying that whatever sufferings he has brings him into fellowship with Christ. And that's what the Christian does, isn't it? If the Christian's got toothache, the Christian uses this to enter more into the sufferings of Christ. The Christian has arthritis. The Christian has heart pains. If the Christian has mental distress, the Christian uses this to enter into the sufferings of Christ, to learn what their Saviour suffered for them, to understand more and more the gospel record of Christ's life of suffering here on earth. And so, any suffering, but especially this kind of suffering, this inward mental anguish suffering, brings into fellowship with the sufferings of Christ. Charles Spurgeon, speaking of Matthew 26, 37 and 38, the verses are, Jesus took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he to them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Spurgeon comments, When our Lord bore in his own person the terrible curse which was due sin, he was so cast down as to be like a prisoner in a deep, dark, fearful dungeon, amid whose horrible glooms the captive heard a noise as of rushing torrents, while overhead resounded the tramp of furious foes. Our Lord in his anguish was like a captive in the dungeons, forgotten of all mankind, immured amid horror, darkness, and desolation. Spurgeon also moves from this Christ's experience of suffering to the Christian's experience of suffering. He comments on Psalm 88, Heman's psalm. He says, Heman felt as if he must die. Indeed, he felt himself had died already. Sounds so like 2 Corinthians 1, doesn't it? All his life was going. His spiritual life declined. His mental life decayed. His bodily life flickered. He was neither dead than alive. And Spurgeon says, some of us can enter into this experience, for many a time we have traversed the valley of death's shade and dwelt in it for months. Are good men ever permitted to suffer thus? Indeed they are, and some of them all their lifetime subject to bondage. How low the spirits of good and brave men will sometimes sink. Under the influence of certain disorders, everything will wear a somber aspect, and the heart will dive into the profoundest deeps of misery. How did Spurgeon know this? Because Spurgeon experienced this. Yes, the great Spurgeon. How could he speak so much of Christian experience? Because he had Christian experience. He didn't learn this from a book. He didn't learn this in seminary. It wasn't a theory. It was real. Spurgeon spent many months, many winters in the south of France, Mentone, recovering from what he's described here. And it was there that God really brought him into the deepest experiences of being a Christian. So, this suffering increases Christian experience in that it increases the experience of fellowship with Christ's sufferings. Secondly, it increases Christian comfort. It's not just an entrance into sufferings, but an entrance into consolation. Because as he says in verse 5, as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. He wasn't brought into this just to stay there. He was brought into this so that he could know more than ever before the amazing, comforting power of Christ. There's a counselling movement in the Christian church over the last 30 years. It's often called biblical counselling or nouthetic counselling, from a Greek word that means to admonish or rebuke. And there's no doubt that this is an element of biblical counselling. There are times when we need what they describe as nouthetic counselling. Rebuke. We need face-to-face admonishment. No question, the Christian needs this at times. But that word's only used a handful of times in the New Testament. The most common word used is the word for comforting. Parakaleo. Literally, called to the side of. In other words, the most common biblical model is not face to face, but side by side. Not confrontation, but arm around the shoulder, consoling. This is the God who's described here as the God of all parakaleo. The God of all side by side, arm around the shoulder, consolation. Is this not what Jesus did so often on earth? Is this not the very name of the Holy Spirit? It is. Parakletos, from the same word, to call alongside of. That's how Jesus wanted the Holy Spirit to be thought of. That's how Jesus wanted comfort and counsel to be thought of. That this was the most common word used in the Bible is not a coincidence. And this is the word that Paul brings time and time again here. Comfort occurs 10 times in these few verses. And he's saying, I've experienced God, the God of all comfort, the God of all side by side, hand around the shoulder, consolation and support. How did God do this? Was this some kind of funny feeling that Paul got? Well, there's no doubt that the Holy Spirit, as the Comforter, will sometimes come and directly minister to the soul of the Christian without using any means. But usually, the God of all comfort, the God who has every comfort at his disposal, the Holy Spirit, who is the Comforter, will use means in comforting. And of course, one of the great means is his word. That through patience and comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. How many Christians have known the comfort of the scriptures? The God of all comfort has sent his Comforter to bring the word of comfort, has brought the promises of God and help to hope and trust again. So yes, God uses his Spirit, and his Spirit uses his word. But more than that, God has other means to use apart from his word. His Spirit will sometimes pick up his word. Sometimes his Spirit will pick up God's people and use them as an instrument of comfort, of hand around the shoulder consolation. Paul describes this later on in this book. In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul again lists a huge catalogue of suffering and pain and anxiety and distress. Then he says, verse 6, "Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus." Did Paul not of the Holy Spirit? Yes. Did Paul not of the Scriptures? Yes. But in this situation, what lifted Paul's spirit was when that door opened and he saw his son in the faith, his beloved Timothy. The door opened, Timothy's face, Paul's whole spirit lifted. Again, how many Christians have known the joy of this, of having their spirits comforted by the coming of a Titus into their lives. Sometimes, though, God works through his providence. Just as often, it's providence that gets us into these despairing circumstances and situations. God can change our providences. He might give his spirit and his word and his people to just help us get through the hard providences, but sometimes he just changes the providence. He changes the circumstances. Paul was extremely anxious about this Corinthian church, and he'd written 1 Corinthians. He sent forth that letter, and he wondered and wondered and wondered, is this going to do the trick? Is this going to bring them back? Is this going to save this church and all these precious souls? And 2 Corinthians 7 describes some of the feelings and agonies that he went through as he waited and waited and waited to see if all his labour and all his sweat and toil was going to pay off. In 2 Corinthians 7 verse 7, Paul's just said, "I was comforted by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more." Here's Paul, he's in such an anxious state, he's tense, he's stressed, he's poured himself into this letter, and he's waiting day after day, week after week, month after month. What's going to be the outcome? In comes Titus, his spirits lift, but then he thinks Titus is bringing news. Is it going to be good or bad? Titus tells us, "Your letter, Paul, has worked. Your labours have paid off. Let me tell you about how God has worked in that situation. He's wrought a great repentance, a great mourning. In fact, he says they now have a fervent mind toward you. They love you more than they've ever loved you before. Far from turn against you, they've turned towards you." And Paul says, "So that I rejoiced the more." God's providence was his comfort. God also comforts through his creation. Comforts through his spirit, through his word, through his people, through his providence, but also through creation. God has built an order into creation. He's built resources into creation that are there for the Christian to mine, to discover, and to use. We think of so many areas of life that have been enhanced by what people have discovered in the created world. When people have done research into what makes for good bodily or mental health, what's been discovered, even though the research may have been done by non-Christians, what's been discovered is God's wisdom, God's order, that he's built into creation. speaking to a psychologist recently, a Christian psychologist, and he told me that the first three pills that he prescribes are good diet, good exercise, and good sleep. And it seems so basic and so common sense, and yet how often as Christians we neglect God's created order and don't live in accordance with how God has created us in our world. And he's given us so many resources to find out that we do need good nutrition. We do need good exercise. We do need good rest. It's in the Bible itself, isn't it? You think, for example, of Acts 9, where the apostle has been converted, and he's in this state of blindness and distress for some days, and then he is ministered to, and we read in verse 18, immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Think of all the spiritual things that have happened to Paul there. In his conversion, in his baptism, in his filling with the Holy Spirit. And yet it's not until he had received meat, he was strengthened. You think also of Elijah under the juniper tree, like the apostle here, the sentence of death in himself. Take my life away. He's suicidal. And God sends an angel. And what does the angel do? Does the angel start quoting scripture? No. Does the angel go face to face and confront him with sin? No. He says, here's some cakes. Eat them. There's a bed. Lie in it. He wakes up some hours later, and the angel says again, eat some more, and back to sleep again. He was clearly just neglecting, through faithfulness in his ministry, he was neglecting the fact that God had provided in his creation good nutrition and rest. You think even of the Lord Jesus, Mark 6, 31, he says to the disciples, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. Did that say leisure? It did. Jesus recognizes the disciples were lacking leisure. And so he takes him out for a sail on the boat. Fresh air. Bit of vigorous exercise with the sails and the rudder, the oars. And then takes him to a desert place where they can just rest and have peace and quiet. God's created order. We think of all that has been discovered by our doctors. Our bodies, our minds, they're all fallen and corrupted by sin. And so we find our bones start decaying. But thanks be to God, he's provided medicine, painkillers. Our blood starts losing oxygen. Thanks be to God, he's allowed men and women to discover in his creation chemicals and substances that, when put together, can put that oxygen back in. People's livers are diseased. Amazingly, God's put into his creation order that someone else's liver can actually be transplanted and used in that person's healing and recovery. We rejoice, don't we, in God's provision. He comforts through nutrition, through rest, through exercise, through medicines for the body. Why not for the mind? Is the brain somehow exempted from the effects of the fall? Are we saying we're fallen in every single area apart from that most complex organ of all? Can it not malfunction? Can it not misfire? Can its chemicals not get imbalanced? Can its channels not get confused? Does it not at times need to be reordered, rewired, resupplied? Of course it does. And thanks be to God, again, He's enabled men and women to discover things that can do this. Do people rush to this too fast? At times, yes. Do people abuse this? At times, yes. Just as the man who gets the liver transplant goes out and starts drinking again. Just as the 9 lepers who were healed by Christ never returned to give Him the glory, didn't stop Him healing them. Do people use this to go on and sin more comfortably? Yes, at times they do. Does that mean we should stop using it? Never. Just because people abuse God's good gifts doesn't mean we shouldn't embrace them and use them as He intended. God comforts with His Spirit, with His Word, with His people, with His providence, with His creation. This is why He's called the God of all comfort. And that's what we must do, trace all these comforts back to Him. Not give the credit to men, but see their hands and their minds as His instruments of comfort and healing in the lives of His suffering people. You say, but did people in the past not get by without these things? Yes, just as they got by in the past without liver transplants and heart medication and stroke medication. If they managed in the past without it, why shouldn't we? Well, did they? Many committed suicide. Many languished in asylums for years and years. If you had a broken leg, it's going to heal eventually on its own. Does that mean you just leave it and wait and suffer? Or do you use the means God has provided? He's the God of all comfort. Let's not be suspicious of His good gifts, but let's trace them all to Him and use them for His glory. And thank God we live in a day when there is such bountiful provision, when He is making His comfort known in ways that He has never done in the past through these means. I'd like to just quickly run through some of the other areas here that show us Christian experience increasing. He experiences more of Christ's sufferings. He experiences more of Christ's comfort. He also experiences more, though, of Christ's of faith. If you look at later on in this chapter, in verse 9, why did this all happen? He says that we should not trust in ourselves. That's what affliction does, isn't it? It kind of stirs up the sediment of self-confidence that resides in every Christian heart. And it shines the light on that sediment, that we might repent of it. This is what Paul says happened to him, that we should not trust in ourselves. So his faith is increased. Also, his thanksgiving, and the thanksgiving of many, is increased. You look at, for example, verse 11. He says, you're helping together by prayer for us. He's saying this is increased prayer among us. It's brought us together as a fellowship and as a community. There's more faith. There's more prayer. There's more hope. Speaks of that in verse 10. His past experiences of God's comfort have encouraged him to hope that he will do the same again. Increases thanksgiving in verse 11. And he traces it all to God. That's what the whole chapter begins with. Blessed be God. Because God has brought this comfort to him. He's increased, yes, his sufferings. and through that his experience of Christ's sufferings. But he's also increased his comfort, he's increased his faith, he's increased his thanksgiving, he's increased his hope, he's increased his worship. Blessed be God. Christian suffering increases Christian experience. I'd like to look at the last point very briefly. We're asking the question, why do Christians suffer? Why do Christian pastors suffer more than most? The answer, one, because Christian suffering is increased by Christian faithfulness. Secondly, because Christian suffering increases Christian experience. And thirdly, because Christian suffering increases Christian usefulness. Because Christian suffering increases Christian usefulness. And that's why I want verse 6 to be the verse you take away with you. And whether or if we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. What were these super apostles saying? They were saying, Paul's being punished for something he's done. Paul says, no, I'm being prepared for something I have yet to do. That's what God had made clear to him. Paul, this is not about punishment for sin. Paul, this is about preparation for good. Why has Pastor van der Zwaag been laid aside? This is part of the answer, is it not? It's for us. It's for you. Is to increase his Christian usefulness for your sake and my sake. It seems unfair, doesn't it? Why does someone else have to suffer that I might benefit? This is sometimes God's way. If we be afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation. It may be one person in this congregation that this has happened for. Maybe many people. But this is a wonderful purpose of God, isn't it? Ask yourself, is it for me? And it might be some years even before this becomes clear. And maybe some years down the road, you end up in a similar situation. Who are you going to call? Pastor van der Zwaag. And you look back in this time and you say, it was for me. Either for my consolation or even for my salvation. In other words, it's not his fault, but yours. We cannot lead people where we have not been. We're most effective in helping others when others see us as like them. God has to work in us before he can work through us. James Dobson once said, nothing is wasted in God's economy. Look at our economy. So much waste. Nothing is wasted in God's economy. Sometimes a Christian looks at their life and they say, what's the point? This is a waste of my time. I could be doing this and this and this and this. We're like Naaman, aren't we? We want to go and do the great things. And God tells us, go and wash in a dirty river. See, I want to serve here and I want to do that and I want to do this. And God says, I want you to sit there and be depressed for a while. And it's not wasted. Nothing is wasted in God's economy. Was Job's suffering wasted? How many it's ministered to through the years? Was Paul's suffering wasted? Far from it. He's ministering to us today. Was Richard Wurmbrand's years in the Romanian prison wasted? How many people he's comforted since release? Was Joni Erickson's paralysis wasted? People look at that fresh, young, vigorous life. Wasted? Never. How many people she has ministered to. Charles Colson, one of the highest positions in the land, so powerful, so influential, ends up in prison because of Watergate. He looks at his life, others look at his life, and they say, what a waste. But what came out of that prison was far more useful than whatever came out of the White House. Prison fellowship was born. God recycles affliction. You look at that bunch of tires in the dump. They've been used. They're worn. They're bald. They're punctured. They're piled up. Think, well, what a waste. Look at all that material. Useless. They've served their purpose. Now they're laid aside. How many children have had their fall on the playground cushioned by falling onto these recycled tires? These rubber mats that fill the yards and the playgrounds of our schools and parks have come from these tires. They've been recycled and they've become useful. They've cushioned falls. They've saved broken bones, even death. God takes our suffering and he recycles it so that we become a cushion, so that we can break the falls of others, so that we can support and help others rebound and bounce back. Christian suffering increases Christian usefulness. What's Paul basically saying here? He's saying, blessed be God. Why? Because this suffering has shown me what God is to me. What God does in me. And what God does through me. This suffering has shown me who God is to me. The God of all comfort. And the Father of all mercies. How different to these detached, distant, unfeeling, unsympathetic Greek gods that filled their pantheons. Totally detached from ordinary everyday life. Paul says, I've got a God for you who feels, who sympathizes, who comforts, who mercies his people. And this time of suffering has shown me who God is in a new way. But it's also shown me what God does in me. Increasing this Christian experience of Christ's sufferings, Christ's comfort, faith, thanksgiving, hope, worship is all increased. And blessed be God for now what he does through me. In that if I am afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. What a God. Can we not end this by saying, blessed be God. Let us worship him. Let us fall down before him. And let us seek this God of all comfort, this Father of all mercies. You need him. You can't do without him. You'll discover it sooner or later. May not be too late. But ever remember, whatever circumstances you get into, whatever situations you experience, there is a God of all comfort and a Father of every mercy. He's the only source of comfort. He's the origin of every mercy. Seek him, call upon him, and experience him.